Father, we do come and give you thanks that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, same God tonight. As you are present with them, you are present here tonight. And Father, we would come to praise your name. Father, we come to lift it up. We come with a desire to understand your word, but come with a desire that your great name would be honored and hallowed and glorified because we've gathered together tonight. So Lord, we commit the time into your hands. We're asking you to teach us from your word so we'll know the path that we're to walk, the way that we are to live to your praise and glory. And so we trust you for that, and we're looking to you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we were thinking about the importance of Abraham, and we talked about the essence of the whole matter of faith. And I want to repeat that as we begin this evening. The essence of the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed God and then shaped his life around what he had been told. God spoke to him. Abraham believed it. And then Abraham shaped his life around what he had heard. Now that ultimately means that he shapes his life around God. And we're going to go on with that this evening with the call of Abraham. And we have these two key passages in front of us. And I want to think first of all about the passage in Acts for a little bit to get a background. Because there are certain things we have to see from this passage if we're going to grasp how Stephen is using it in the New Testament. Now, what's happened for Stephen? Okay, the situation in chapter 6 was he had this problem between two groups of people in the church. They're all Jews. There were two kinds of Jews in general culture. There are all sorts of sects, but there are two different kinds. Some were very orthodox. They kept with Judaism real close. They not only kept with Judaism real close, but they did it by sticking with the old patterns. They spoke Hebrew. They stuck with the Hebrew scriptures, the way they were written originally. That is, in their original versions there. They were very much, they were, as Paul says, he was one of them. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. All right, one of those that was completely committed over there. There were another group that were actually committed to Hebrew in the Jewish faith just as deeply as the first group, except that they had learned the Greek ways. Most of them were businessmen in the Roman Empire and moving around in the world there. They had learned Greek. They understood the Greek patterns of thinking and all the rest of it. But they were still completely committed to Judaism. So there's these two groups. They don't like each other. All right? And particularly, the city of Jerusalem is dominated by the first group. When the second group begins to, again, they're there, but they really don't like them too much. When the church started, both groups had converts or came from both sides. That caused a problem inside the church because the same prejudice that were outside the church began to touch inside the church, and God had to deal with that. And he dealt with it by appointing seven men to take care of this situation that occurred with the widows, and I'm not going to go through all that. But seven men were chosen. And when Peter says, now go pick out seven men, you pick them out yourself. He's telling the Hellenist group, you pick them out and bring them to me. But they have to have this two qualifications. They have to be filled with the Spirit of God, and they have to be filled with the Spirit of wisdom. All right, they have to have those two characteristics. They'll need the fullness of the Spirit to do the spiritual work, but they're also going to need wisdom because this is a tough job. And so they're going to have a degree of that too. Seven men were chosen. They were brought. The first in the list is a man named Stephen. And Stephen had unusual gifts, unusual preaching gifts, along with his administrative gifts. And so as the administration takes place, then he begins to preach and to teach. Now, for a Hellenist to be teaching in the city of Jerusalem was out of bounds. It's bad enough that you have to live here. But when you start telling us how we're supposed to live, they got irritated. And so they sent some of their best scholars to shoot him down. The scholars lost, all right? They could not beat him in the debates. After that, if you can't win the debate, then you go to destroying him, and they begin a campaign to bring him down. They start a lying campaign. It's very similar to what they tried to do to the Lord in his trial. Get people to give false witness that the guy speaks against God. Everybody knew that wasn't true. It wasn't as if the church work was done in a corner in Jerusalem. This thing was right across. Everybody knows what's happening in the church. All of those religious leaders know what's happening in the church. Stephen has not only preached, he has also done miracles. He is a man who would not have been missed by the leadership of the church. Nevertheless, because of these false accusations, he is brought up into trial, and the high priest says, "Is this so?" Knowing very well it was not so. Now, unfortunately for the high priest at that particular point, Stephen is a very sharp man. And one of the things that you see in Stephen, if you read through the story here, is he has very quick insight. He sees right past superficiality. He knows right where the heart of things are. And he says, okay, you give me the defense, I'm going to give a defense here. Now, his message in defense is this, that God has been very kind to this nation, and we have never responded accurately. All right, that's the basic message, that God has always been kind to us, but we have not responded. Now, in contrast to the way we haven't responded, he goes back to Abraham and says, Abraham responded correctly. All right? He starts with Abraham. He says, but after that, it all fell apart. And so he brings up a series of illustrations in there. We'll give a couple of them. They're important to our thought tonight. That says, after Abraham, and he goes down to the story of Joseph. Now, here's what happens with Joseph. This is really fast. But anyway, we're thinking about Abraham, not all these other characters. Joseph had a dream. And in that dream, God told him about something that was going to happen in the future. That was an act of the goodness of God, because he's telling the people how he's going, or these brothers, how he's going to take care of them in the future. They don't like that. And so what do? They sold Joseph into Egypt. Right? Later on, the story of Moses comes up, and Moses' early life. And again, agreeing with the book of Hebrews, he concludes that when Moses decided to go and identify with the people of God, when he was only 40 years old, to even go down there, that was an act of faith. And he went down there to see how he could help, but when he tried to help out, they said, what are you going to do, kill us too, because the problem comes up with the Egyptian? And instead of accepting the work that Moses was trying to do, they kicked at that. So Moses is out for 40 years. Moses comes back 40 years later, leads them out of the land there, and they still kick against him. And he finally gets to the place, and this is telling the stories real fast, but he finally gets to the place, they're out in the wilderness after they've been taken out of Egypt, they've gone through the Red Sea and on the rest of it, and out there in the wilderness, when Moses goes up to receive the law, they put up the golden calf, they have a party and say, we're heading back to Egypt. Going back to the place of bondage. Now all of that is in light of the goodness of God, which is being brought to pass. That's the point of the story, is that the goodness of God's there, and yet the response is a wrong response, and he finally is going to get to a spot at the end where he said, stiff-necked, uncircumcised, heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit and his work. Okay, that's the message. Where does Abraham fit in that? Abraham did it right. And that's what Stephen wants to point out. That Abraham responded to God as you're supposed to respond to God. And so we have the story of Abraham in there. And let me just note the keys to it. Israel does not respond correctly. God, or Abraham does, and this is what it says, and the God of glory appeared to our father Abram when he was in Mesopotamia as he lived in Haran. God of glory, or before he lived in Haran, the God of glory appeared to Abraham. Now, there's a couple things we want to note about the story right here that are important in the development, and both all the way through the New Testament, this is important. We don't know one thing about Abraham before the God of glory appeared to him. Not one thing. Now, because of the way Abraham's life is used in the New Testament, we have to believe that the Spirit of God had a purpose in everything that's out there. Why didn't God tell us something about his background? It's for this reason, it's very important to the Christian life. It doesn't matter. Any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. And he doesn't care what Abraham was back here. It's typical to, again, in a lot of the, particularly the older books on Abraham and how his life developed, to suggest that he had somehow concluded that the gods of the area that he was in were not the true gods. That may be so, that may not be so. But the point is, the Bible doesn't tell you that. And I'm only saying it may be so, may not be so, because some of the scholars, some of the men who put that in are very godly men. I have the deepest respect for their respect for the Word of God. But I don't think it's important, and I doubt whether it's true. Because what was important in Abraham's life is a day came when God appeared to him. Right? The God of glory appeared to him. That's what makes a difference. And what happened up until that point isn't important. It's what happens from that point forward which makes a difference. Right? And again, that part about being a new creation, I don't think we fully appreciate how much that's gone. For the good, it's gone. For the bad, it's gone. If you were somebody before you were converted, it doesn't matter, it doesn't help. If you were nobody before you were converted, that doesn't hurt. The issue is that if a man's in Christ, he's a new creation, and everything you need comes from that point forward. Abraham's past doesn't matter. What matters is that the God of glory appeared to him, and he responded. Well, what does it mean that the God of glory appeared to him? And I want to think about this a little bit. We had a retreat this weekend, a men's retreat, and we were going over this thought, and it's extremely important to understand. What kind of crosses your mind? I can't ask you because this isn't a class, so you're not allowed to respond, okay? But I wonder what goes through your mind when the thought of glory comes in. All right, now I think of glory. The first thing I think about is brightness. I'm thinking about, you know, if God of glory appeared, you might have to get sunglasses or, you know, hold your face down because just the glow, that's the first thing. I don't know why, but that's always the first thing. Glory, wow, that would be the first thing that would come into my mind. The second thing that would come to my mind is that I'm thinking about here is that you'd have a sense of the holiness of God, all right? That you'd have this overwhelming, whoa, holiness of God. Third thing I would think of that would go right along with that would be the power of God, all right? Those are the three things. When I think about the glory of God, I've got this bright light and there's holiness and there's power. Interestingly enough, that isn't the presentation of the Scriptures. Isn't that interesting? Although those things are true of him, and they are part of the glory of God, it is interesting to note what the Bible says concerning the glory of God when it actually lines it out. We had it this weekend. We were going over this, and we were in the book of John. So at the very beginning of the book of John, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his," what? "Glory. Glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of" what? "Grace and truth." But the glory of God in Jesus Christ starts off, and the very first thing it says is, it is what? Grace and truth. Now, a coordinate passage that is important in that is in the Old Testament. I'm going to go back all the way to Exodus chapter 34, because this is really the first time that the glory of God was defined in the Old Testament. Moses, it's actually that story. The golden calf has been made. Moses goes up to pray about that situation, to try to deliver the people. They are in trouble with God. And he goes up to intercede for them and ask that God would do something. When he has God's attention and he's prevailing in this prayer situation, he takes advantage of it. You can see the heart begins to come out. Now he's got a heart for the people, but he also has another really deep desire. And he's up there. Now, he has seen the burning bush. He has seen the crossing of the Red Sea. Every day he sees that fiery pillar over the tabernacle. So he has seen something. It's not as if he has never seen a manifestation of God. But on that mountain, he says this, "Father, if I found favor with you, show me your glory. I want to see it. I want to see the glory of God." And so the Lord says he would do that. And so he takes him to a particular place. This is long later in the passage. He takes him to a particular place, puts him there, and says, I'm going to come past, and I am going to let you know about my glory. All right? And this is in chapter 34, verse 5. It starts, "Then the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, proclaiming," and this is the glory of God. This is, you want to see his glory? Okay, I'm going to show you my glory. This is the glory of God. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. And he keeps loving kindness for a thousand. He goes on down with the loving kindness. What was the first thing that Moses sees when he sees the glory of God? He sees a God of compassion. He sees a God of goodness. All right, that's what he heard that day. I'm going to make, when he asked the question, I want to see your glory. God said, okay, what I'll do is make my goodness pass in front of you. You want to see my glory? I'll show you my goodness. Right? Now that's important for the story here. Because who appeared to Abraham? The God of glory appeared to Abraham. Right? The God of glory appeared to him. Now, if you had time, and if you want to demonstrate this to yourself, read through the rest of Stephen's message tonight, and you'll see this, that what is happening when God comes? God comes with words of goodness and kindness. What he was saying to Joseph was, I'm going to take care of you guys. I'm going to do it. Now, Joseph, I don't know how he took it. I know the brothers took it as if we're going to end up under Joseph. That's a mess. But what God was saying is, I'm going to take care of you. I'm concerned about you. And I'm going to make preparations. I'm already doing that with regards to you. What happened when Moses came down with his word? What's God doing? He didn't come to destroy him. He came to take them out, because when God appears to Moses at the burning bush, it's a tremendous passage. This is what he has to say. I have seen, I know, I have heard, and I'm coming down. It's a word of goodness, right? The goodness of God, that's the glory of God coming to take them out. And the problem that Stephen says they had is when they saw that goodness, they resisted it. They resisted the goodness of God, because what comes along with the goodness of God? You actually have to walk with God. Terrible situation. But nevertheless, that's the problem. Then later on, they get out in the wilderness. God has already taken them out. They're out there. They're being taken care of, and then he's giving them law to show them what he's going to be to them. This covenant's established, and where they want to go, back to Egypt. You see, the point is that when God appeared, when God was moving, it is the extension of his goodness and his kindness to him. He says the God of glory appeared unto Abraham. The important thing about Abraham, as opposed to everybody else, is when he heard the voice of God, when he saw the God of glory, he took action on it. He took action. That's what both the writer, what Stephen says, that's also what the writer of Hebrews says. By faith, he started moving out. Now, let me think about the order of events that take place in the story of Abraham, because if you read back in Genesis, it gets a little bit confusing, because it's not quite put in order, all right? The story isn't. But if we put the whole story together, here's what happens. In Ur, which is probably in Kuwait, right? Most of the scholars believe it was in what's now Kuwait, down towards the Gulf, or towards the Gulf there. All right, now, he is living there, and the God of glory appears to him, and he says something to him. Let's read what he says there. Let's just do that right now. We'll read in chapter 12 what he has to say, because we want to see it with regards to the goodness of God, the God of glory appearing to him. We very often, and we're going to talk about tonight, the demand of this passage, but I want you to see both the demand and the blessing of it. Here's a man who's just going on his life, as far as we know. We don't know anything about it. So he's just living life, going along, and then God appears to him. Isn't that something? That's tremendous. But when he appears to him, this is what he says. Now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house. You've got to leave something to the land which I will show you. But then there is the promise side of it. And we don't want to ever stop with just the command, what he has to leave. There's the promise side. And I'm going to do something. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And here's the important thing. And in you personally, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. God has a plan, and he wants to bring Abraham into it. Isn't that something? Here's a guy just living his life, just like everybody else around him is living his life. a life that comes and goes, and then all of a sudden, God appears to him and interrupts that life, right? And when he interrupts that life, he says to him, I want you to leave certain things, and then I want you to follow me. All right, so now that's the first thing that happens. When he hears this word, he begins to follow. He begins to move out. Now, it seems that because cultural situations that as he tries to leave, his dad, who's in charge of the clan, decides that you can't do that without me and goes with him, leading, because he is the dad. He is the head of the clan. That's his duty. And so they all begin to leave. But it is important that he left Ur right away. Now, he shouldn't have gone with his dad and all the rest of them. We can beat him up for that. But the point that the Bible doesn't make a big deal out of that. It's just the fact that he left. He heard and he left. Right? He was leaving things that were precious. It is interesting to note along there, too, that in form, what he's saying is he's going from the things that are least precious to him to those things which are most precious to him. Leave your country, leave your relatives, leave your family. All right? It's exactly the same form. The Lord will speak to him again later on. In chapter 22, he'll come to him and says, I want you to take, and it's the same procedure. I want you to take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up. Same procedure, moving increasingly towards the heart of the man. This is the same way that these commands come. He's moving towards his heart. Oh, he left. But it seems they got stuck at Haran. And remember that you're back with the paper there. Here, you're going this direction, right? Let's go over here to Israel. Yeah, we're moving to Israel. You have to go up that way before you can go down. It's just the way there's a desert in there. You can't go any other route. But when they got to Haran, which is in southern Turkey, 600 miles away, I guess they got tired and they stopped. And they were there for a period of time until Terah dies. When Terah dies, that's his Abraham's father, Abraham proceeds on to Canaan. When he gets to Canaan, and not until he gets to Canaan, he's actually in that land where God took him and put him right there. Then God appeared to him again. That's in chapter 12, verse 7. He appears to him again. And then we begin to find Abraham growing in the faith after that. Now, back to our points. What is the nature of the word that God gives to him here? What is it that God's saying to him? Because the New Testament picks this up and says, in essence, that this pattern is the pattern which God uses when he calls men to himself. So what does he do here? Well, let's know, first of all, that he tells him to leave certain things. He does say that. But the reason he's saying to leave those certain things is because he has a new plan for him. This has to do with your regular life. This has to do with living just like everybody else around you is living. And then God comes and appears to him and says, I want you to live for a whole different purpose over here, a whole different way. I have a whole new plan for you as a person. And that plan, I'm going to bring you into not only a place of blessing. That's not the key point here. The key thing in this entire covenant, which is brought up, and we'll see this as we go on, is this, that in you all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Abraham, by leaving that life and coming to this life, will make a difference for the good in other people's lives. That's what blessing means. You're making a difference for the good in other people's lives. You know, we could make a difference for good in other people's lives. Or we can live like everybody else is living and just you live for yourself. And you don't make a permanent difference. Now, that doesn't mean that people who are living normal lives over here don't have some impact for good in other people's lives. That just wouldn't be true. But what God is concerned about isn't just good in people's lives. He's talking about blessing. He's talking about the blessing of God, the program of God being fulfilled. And Abraham has a chance to enter into it. That's tremendous, isn't it? Now, think about what that means to you and what it means to me as we're going along. Now, first of all, just think about the impact here. Where you were when God spoke to you, when he begins to move in your life, doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. But there is a pattern here. There is a pattern to the way God acts when he moves. When he comes to a person, And when he speaks to that person, and they begin to be conscious of it, he is going to say something. He's going to say, one life has to end, and a new life has to begin. Now, that isn't because he's trying to, it isn't because of the badness of this life. It's because he wants a person to stop this life to enter into his program. That's the call. Now, that life before has sin in it. I admit that. But you would, isn't it interesting in the New Testament when the Lord called men to himself, how little he had to say about where they have been? Very little. Even at the woman on the well, he says very little. He mentions it, but it's not a whole lot. What do you have? You have Peter and his brother are fishing. And Jesus comes by one day and says, Peter, it's time. Follow me. We don't know much about what Peter was like before God called him. We don't know much about exactly what John and James were like before he called them. They seem to have been good Jewish boys who were working with their fathers. But then you go down just up the road from where those guys were called, not farther probably than from here to the gate away, there's another man who doesn't have such a reputable past. He was a tax collector. And he's from the same city that Peter and Andrew and James and John are living in when they're fishing. And when the Lord walked up to him, he didn't say, Levi, what have you been doing? Wasting your life in this, the sin, the people you're around, you've got to repent. No, all he said was this. You, follow me. Actually, just the you isn't even in there, that's implied. Two words. He walks up to Levi, sitting at that bench there, that little table where he's collecting taxes. And he says, follow me. And the whole past doesn't matter anymore, does it? We don't go back there. The only question is what he's going to do when he speaks to him. You see, when Jesus comes and speaks to you, it's dramatic, all right, and it's decisive. It's always dramatic. It's always decisive. Now, that's because by ourselves, we don't seek after God. It's very important. Romans is absolutely clear on that. There's none that's righteous. No, not one. That's why it's a good thing the past doesn't matter, right? Because there's none that's righteous. We're all sunk. There's none that's righteous. No, not one. But then he goes on a little bit later and says this, there is no one who seeks after God. They're not doing it. Now, think about that with regards to what it says in the book of Hebrews. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe what? That he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And yet the word of God testifies that nobody's seeking him. Why does anybody seek him? Because the God of glory is gracious enough to come and wake you up to follow, give you a chance to speak to you and confront you, just like he confronted Levi on that day and just like he confronts those other men on the day. Now, not everybody that was confronted responds. There is a day when he comes to a man we know as the rich young ruler and he confronts him in exactly the same way and he doesn't respond correctly. See, what happens, what is down the path up to that point doesn't matter. What matters is that when you meet the Lord, when he speaks, and he will do it at his own time, when he is ready, he speaks. And when he speaks, you're at a divide in the road. And he's standing right in the middle of it, and he says, go this way. But when he says, go this way, you're going to go some way. All right? You're going to go some way. All right? Levi is sitting at that desk. It's a dramatic moment there because Jesus is actually leaving town at that point. And he is on his way out of town. He's leaving. And he walks up to that bench and says to Levi, follow me. And the group is heading down the road. They're going out. Now, Levi doesn't know. They will be back, but he doesn't know that. He doesn't know where they're going. And at that particular moment, it's dramatic. Jesus has spoken directly to him. It is decisive. He either is going to do one of two things. He doesn't realize it, but the path is divided now. The Lord's path is over here. His path is over there. If he doesn't follow the Lord, by default, he goes down this other path. But I like to mention to students, it's just important for them to realize that at that point in your life where God begins to deal with you and begins to speak to you, life can never go back to where it was on that path. Because once you have reached the point where the Lord is speaking to you, you're going to make a decision at that point. Now, that may not happen over a day. It's not as if it always has to be at one point in time, but it will be at a stage in your life, a place where the grace of God is extended to you. It's not an appearance like it was for Moses or for Abraham. Abraham apparently had an actual vision of God there. You are not going to have a vision of God. What you're going to have is the Spirit of God taking the Word of God and convincing you of its truthfulness. And when he does that, here it is. This is what God says, and this is what it means to you. And then he's going to invite you in his grace to join him on the great plan that he has. You see, the path he has here is not just a path of do's and don'ts over here. This is the path of glorifying God. It's the path of fulfilling a purpose that God had from the very beginning. That was part of the dramatic issue that came to me. I came to Greenville. I've told you time and time again, I don't mind. Paul didn't mind giving his testimony. I don't mind giving mine. And I was running from God. I didn't want anything to do with church. I thought I was safe. I did not know that I was running right down the, I was running down a path, and Jesus was going to be standing right here. And right there, it's going to come. Now, for me, it took 3 years because I had to learn a lot of things before it wasn't as if it was one moment and then I didn't have a chance after that. For 3 years, he holds me to the truth. But I know by the time I get to the other end that, one, I have met God. And if I don't go down this path, then it's kind of, I've said no. All right, I've got that part clear, that this is yes or no. But here was the other part that was important to me. It meant that I had been given the wonderful opportunity by the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, to be part of the program that really counts on earth. And that really hit me at that time. I wanted to do something that was important. I did want to do that. This was in the 1960s. I was one of those, kind of 60s characters who had this dream of doing something important in life. You know, the Don Quixote, the dream the impossible dream type of people. I was sang that song. I didn't sing it very well, don't get me wrong, but I would try to sing it. But I had that in my heart. You got to do this, you got to take on something. And then the living God comes and says, well, here's a plan, but that plan means your plan ends because the road divides here. You don't weave this into your life. You either go my way or you can continue on your way, and we are right there at the middle, and that's where Abraham was. Now, he is put up before us as a great character for this reason. On one word, he has no Bible, right? He has no church. He has nothing else that we know of to rely on. On that one vision, Abraham left everything that he knew and started moving towards God. I admit it's going to take him a while to get there, but there was a decisive response. He was at least taking the right path. It was going to, again, with his father, it was going to take a while to get it all cleared away. But he's taking that right response. Now, how do we know? That's the last part we want to talk about tonight. How do we know that this took in Abraham's life? And I want to say this is also true, not only, let me back up to this stuff with the decisiveness, let me mention this also, could skip one point there. It's not only true with individual characters, but think about the Sermon on the Mount, go read it sometime, it's the same thing. The Lord says, here it is. Here's your opportunities here. And it's going to finish with exactly the same kind of thing. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The rest will be added to you. And then he comes to the end and says, now, he who hears what I say and builds on it, he's a wise man. If you don't build on it, you're a fool. You've all heard it. That's what he's saying to that crowd. Everybody now knows. It's decisive. You now know what to do. I've told you. You'll either build on it and you're going to be blessed, or you're not and you're a fool. He leaves it at that. You see, it's always the nature of the Lord. Now, if a person follows, what happens in their life? Now, we're going to be thinking about Abraham and the development of his life of faith, but if you go on down to in chapter 12 to verse 7, we have an interesting thing. When he finally gets to the place where God told him he was supposed to go, the Lord appeared to him again. God appears to him. All right, and it says that when that happened, he built an altar. Then verse 8, then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Now, a theme that the book of Hebrews is going to pick up, which describes what happened in the change in outlook, which helps us to understand Abraham and how he's responding, is this. He pitched his tent and he built an altar. That's something. He didn't build a house and pitch an altar, right? You can't pitch an altar, can you? The house that he has there, a tent, how temporary can you get a tent? You've been camping much? You find out that you really got to have a good tent if it's going to take hard weather. Remember coming, we were going to the west one time and we were parking, it was near Grand Canyon, and we came to this camp where we were going to do it, and the wind was whipping through there. And all these tents were put up, and there was a little pop-up trailer that looked like it had been there for 100 years to me. I mean, it was just all ripped to pieces, all right? I thought, man, I wonder why the guy just deserted and gave up. He came back that night. That wasn't 100 years of, this was just this terrible wind that was coming through there, had gotten in the wrong place on his little pop-up, and it had shredded it. And I remember him, stitching it all back together that night. And I'm going like, well, there's a man of faith or ambition or what? I don't know, desperation, one way or another. But see, it's just a tent. It's just canvas. It's just something simple. Abraham pitches a tent, but what's he do? What is the building feature of his life? He's building an altar. The altars remained. His tent moved around. What was key in his life after this event when he left and he begins to follow? What's key in his life is this, that his seeking of God was the first thing. And this life becomes secondary. This is secondary to him. And that's what the writer of Hebrews really picks up. That from that point on, he stops looking to life to supply anything for him. What he's going to look to is for a city. A city that has foundation, builder, and maker God. He stops living for this life. He's starting to live for that life. And the thing that he's putting his effort into, the thing he's going to leave that's permanent here is what? A series of altars. Symbolic of what a man has to be doing who has made this move. When the Lord gets into your life and changes it, what really matters to you is your relationship to God. And the day by day, it becomes secondary. But I want to finish with this important conclusion. When Abraham died, this is a very important principle. When Abraham has died, it says this about him. And he died full of years and satisfied in life. Now, how about that for a finish? He didn't die at the end with regrets. He didn't die like a lot of people do on this earth, who are frustrated, who missed it, who didn't get what they were after, who are still struggling and trying to get something. He died a man full of years and satisfied with life. So you save your life, you lose it. You lose your life, you find it. And he found it. But the first thing that the Word of God puts in front of us is this, that the whole life of faith, which we're to learn from Abraham, begins with a decisive move. It's not just what you give up, it's what you choose. Right, the decision here is not just a decision to give up certain things. It's actually more a decision to choose. If you look in the command of God to him, more of it concentrates on what God will do and the plan that he has ahead for him than what he's going to leave. But he's crystal clear about this, that the path I have is not the path you're on. You have to give up on that path and join me on this path. Now we're going to go over a lot of lessons on Abraham on faith. It's tremendous life. Very instructive to us. But none of them make any difference unless I take that first step. Because God won't take you on to teach you faith until you're ready to commit yourself to Him. It's just that simple. I use the illustration so many times. It's just a lot like joining the army, or just say joining the Marines. You can't just go down and play Marines at Paris Island and say, "Oh, I'm just a daytime Marine. I just want to exercise with you guys. I want to get there and go through. Yeah, this is fun. Yeah. Let me both shoot one of those guns. Yeah, right." They won't let you on and do that. They don't just train people to be Marines. They train Marines to fight, all right? And there has to come, before you can learn the way of being a Marine, a day when you decisively become a Marine and you commit and you sign a little piece of paper and they kind of own you, all right? they're not going to leave that in any question. But once they do own you, they will take care of you and they will train you in what they're good at, being Marine. Right? That's just the way it is, right? But you can't get into that training. Nobody's going to train him if you're only here temporarily and just about the time, "Oh, I don't want to do that part. I would rather do that part." Isn't that a lot of Christianity? I like this command. I don't like that command. I like to do this. I don't want to do that. I don't want, back and forth and all the rest of it. What God says is, "I'll train you, but before I'll train you, you have to commit." That's all he's saying there. And you're going to have to do that by faith. Because once you commit to this path, his path, and you're on this, that part over there is gone. Right? That's what Stephen is going to say the problem with those people in the wilderness was. You went out there, you looked like you had committed to the things of God, you got out there and you're still, your heart's back there in Egypt. And he sees that in that particular message as being very, very unnoble. Let's put it that way. To commit this direction and then want to go back there. So he says, no, at the beginning. To avoid that problem, the Lord says to us right at the beginning, take your pick. It's up to you. It is interesting in the Word of God, when the God of glory appears to you, when He is speaking to you, it's up to you. It's really up to you. The rich young ruler walked away. And one of the hardest things to me is this. He never made another appeal. Once Jesus made the appeal, and the rich young ruler looked at it, said, "No, I can't do it." He walked away, and Jesus didn't come after him. Why doesn't he come after him? Because he doesn't love him? No, he's heard the God, he's seen the God of glory. The invitation is there. That's the grace of God. But there's nothing Jesus can do for him if he won't make this commitment. And you can't force a man into that commitment. He has to make it. And so he has to not only speak it, put the paths clear here, but he has to let a man go that particular direction. Now here's, the application for all of us. When did that time come? When God spoke to you. You remember it? It was real dramatic for me. I was going the other direction. All of a sudden I was confronted with God and I knew before it was over, before those couple years were over, it was between me and God. That's why I always have real strongness, because I knew that. I knew at the end when I was coming to Him, it wasn't me and the preacher. It wasn't between me and Mr. Caro who did most of the preaching. It wasn't a question of whether he was. I had the Word of God in front of me, and that by that point I had realized what it says. And when I was on those last days before I actually committed, it was just me and God. We were there. Not saying it's a physical, I'm saying it was in my mind. There was no question about this. This wasn't philosophy anymore. It was God Himself saying, "This is the way." And I was still, and I sat there for a long time at that edge, trying as long as I could possibly wait to make that decision. By the grace of God, I went the right direction. I mean, the Lord took me this direction. The Lord makes that direction. Has he been doing that to you? He's been speaking. When did you remember that time? What did you do? What did you do? If you did the right thing, then you can testify along with others in this room that now life has done a flip-flop. It used to be my whole energy, my thoughts, they were all tied up with what's going on right here. God might have been in it, but God was a tent on the side. And we were building this big building, which is our life. After this takes place, everything turns completely around. The thing that really matters to you, the thing that you're building, is your relationship with God. The things of life, the things of everyday life, yeah, you still have to live it out. You still have to go through it. Abraham has to go through that. But it's a tent. It's an altar. You're looking for something else. And in that, you are walking with God. You're building that as the number one thing. You've come to that place where you're seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And that's a place where God wants to bring every person in this room. If you haven't come there, you can't learn the way of faith. You can't go to the next step until you're on that path. Once you're on that path, He begins to train, to teach, to take you on the rest of the way. The God of glory appeared to Abraham, and he left. Or as they put it in the book of Hebrews, by faith, Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Let's pray. Father, we're coming before you and we're asking you for that wonderful work, that gracious work. Father, we thank you do come to us in kindness, in mercy, to invite us into the path of life. And we're asking for every person in this room who's approaching that divide in the road. And Father, we ask today for that grace to embrace your path. That grace to leave the path they're on. That grace to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Father, we're coming to look to you to do great things so that your name will be glorified. And we trust you for it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.